Friends, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We have begun this wonderful book as we're marching our way through the history of God's people in what's called a post-exilic season. So we're coming back after the exile. We've worked our way through the book of Ezra, and now we're coming to Nehemiah. And we see a crucial moment before us as Nehemiah has prayed for an opportunity to intervene, and we see the Lord opening a door to him in the passage we're considering tonight. Well, let me pray for us one more time before we read God's Word. Would you bow with me? Oh God in heaven, we plead with you and your help to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray that you would take your eternal truth and you might press it to our hearts. Oh Lord, would you do wonderful things by showing us what it is you require of us and who you are as our God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. This is the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is God's word, and may he take it and bless it to our hearts. Well, back in Ezra chapter 7, we were introduced to a crucial and repeated turn of phrase, the hand or the good hand of God. In Ezra chapter 7 and 8, that language was used 6 different times. For as Ezra sought Artaxerxes' favor in the year 458 BC, he wanted to teach God's law in Judah, and he knew the reason for the king's blessing and the protection as he went back to the city was due to God's good hand. Well, some 13 years later, here with Nehemiah, the expression will emerge again twice in chapter 2, revealing to us that God is at work. Not only was he at work with Ezra, he is at work again with Nehemiah. The people of God may have great plans, but it is the good hand of God that makes it all possible. And as we begin to explore tonight what God is doing through Nehemiah, I want you to see 5 things in this text. 5 things. First, I want you to note patience. Patience in verses 1 and 2. Now, Pastor Cliff noted last week that Nehemiah had received the distressing report about the rubble in Jerusalem and about the remnant's spiritual struggles. When he heard that news, it was the month of Kislev, which is around our December. And that report immediately drove Nehemiah to his knees in prayer. He poured out his heart. He petitioned the God of heaven, who is great and awesome and full of covenant love, to let his ear be attentive to Nehemiah's prayer. And then Nehemiah laid hold of God's promises in Deuteronomy 30 about restoration after repentance. He put this before God as if to say, O Lord, you have bound yourself to action on the basis of your promises that cannot fail. Your name is at stake because of your promise. And as Nehemiah fired the promises of God to heaven, he also prayed specifically, chapter 1, verse 11, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That is, in the sight of the king, because Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. Now, we all know in this room that our today and God's today are two entirely different things. We remember Psalm 90. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, or we might just say, but as a day. We prayerfully yearn for movement right now. We want action today when we pray for something. And yet we have learned, and we have to keep relearning, that God acts on His own time. Well, as we start chapter 2, it's the month of Nisan. That's around our March, April. So for something like 4 months, Nehemiah has been praying day and night that today success would be given him before the king. That today some change would come about, leading Nehemiah to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to be rebuilding. What patience Nehemiah is evidencing in prayer. He's boldly persistent for 4 months. He pleads God's promises. He waits on the Lord to open a door of opportunity. You see, while Nehemiah is in a unique and trusted position as cupbearer to the king, in that position, he's just a servant. He has no right to ask the king to do something, to leave the king's service. The very suggestion that he go somewhere else could be viewed as sedition. Further, servants to the most powerful monarch in the world are not permitted to freely express their opinions. You speak when spoken to in the royal court. You only make a request when the sovereign gives you liberty. So Nehemiah is waiting on God to do something. We could say he's waiting for the impossible to occur. How could Artaxerxes, who forbid the rebuilding of these walls about 20 years ago when he took the throne, how could he possibly change his mind? How could he inquire into Nehemiah's heart without Nehemiah first asking a question? How could the circumstances arise which would give Nehemiah the king's ear and move the king's heart to help? Nehemiah has absolutely no idea how God is going to bring about restoration to his people and smile on Nehemiah's situation. But the inability to conceive how these things might happen does not hamper Nehemiah's repeated boldness before the throne of grace. God has promised restoration, and Nehemiah was patient to seek it, however impossible it seems. I wonder, dear friends, if the impossibility of something is silencing you in prayer. Maybe it's prayers for the salvation of an obstinate family member or a friend. Maybe it's prayers for revival in the land. Maybe it's prayer for God to remove some disquieting trial. Maybe it's prayer for Jesus to come back. Because right now, it sure seems like we want Him here. Nehemiah knows the bigness of God. And do you see, because he knows that, it doesn't cause him to back down from a big request. He's the embodiment of John Newton's line in his hymn, Thou art coming to a king, with large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Is that the way you come praying? Knowing that your God is the God of the impossible. And you will pray and pray and pray. Well, that's what patience in prayer looks like. We don't quit praying. We don't give up. We don't believe that 4 months of waiting means God doesn't care. And neither do we try to force the action to come about. like Sarah did when she proposed the idea of Hagar to Abraham. No, we just lay our requests before our great God in heaven, and we simply look for His movement, His open door, that we might then take action in faithfulness. Well, that movement from heaven came on a day when Nehemiah was struggling to conceal his emotions. Though he's been sad for 4 months, remember he wept and mourned day after day when he first heard of the city's condition, he hadn't unveiled that sadness before the king. Why not? Well, one reason would probably be because a sad servant was a breach of etiquette in the royal court. What king wants a moping servant in his quarters? When you go out to eat, you know, back when you used to do that, when you go out to eat, you don't want a gloomy waiter or waitress. That has an impact on courteous service and on your joy as you're dining out. Well, the same will be true in Nehemiah's case. He can't serve the king being sad. Further, a sulking attitude could indicate ungratefulness at his position and his privileges. Now, some contend that Nehemiah determined to let his sadness be shown on this particular day. That's possible. Maybe Nehemiah knows the king has a heart of sympathy, and he senses today is the time to act. Yet I think the great fear that arises in Nehemiah's heart when the king notices his sadness, look at verse 2 at the end, I was very much afraid, that indicates Nehemiah didn't plan the unveiling of his emotional state. It seems to me that Nehemiah continued patiently waiting and quietly serving with a view to God giving him a shot to speak. He's not trying to manipulate the king. He knows that one misstep here could bring the whole plan to destruction. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 20, verse 2, the terror of the king is like a growling lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Nehemiah doesn't want to awake the lion and be destroyed. Now, just as an aside, notice that Nehemiah models the kind of praying that Jesus commends in Matthew 6. We aren't like the Pharisees, praying to be heard, trying to put our piety on display, even pious grief. We're not modeling it for other people. We get in our prayer closet and we tell the Lord everything. Well, that's what Nehemiah did. And as New Covenant Christians, who have a greater understanding of the fatherhood of God to you, His children, you have even greater boldness to come and to give your petitions to God. Nehemiah models for you praying intensely and then quietly engaging in your duty. But after 4 months of sorrow, suddenly the pain of his heart unconsciously bubbles out. And as it did, God's providence puts Nehemiah in a precarious spot. Suddenly the king sees and he starts asking questions. Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? And sad here is in the plural, indicating an intense sadness. The king also discerns Nehemiah must have sadness of the heart. Clearly Artaxerxes cares enough to notice the welfare of his servant. He has regard for Nehemiah. And God uses the tenderness of this king to give Nehemiah the opportunity for which he had been waiting. His patience is about to pay off. Secondly, see with me now, prudence. Prudence. Verse 3. Upon the inquiry of the king, Nehemiah says, verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? With a trembling soul, Nehemiah now courageously walks through the door that God had opened, and he gives the reason for his sadness. And yet as he does so, I want you to notice two prudent actions on Nehemiah's part. First, though Nehemiah is about to broach a controversial subject about a city with a history of rebellion, Ezra chapter 4 tells us that's the very reason Artaxerxes had squashed the rebuilding efforts earlier. This city, Jerusalem, was known to be a city that caused problems. And yet Nehemiah does not want even a hint of a rebellious spirit to come out of him. So though it's formulaic to say, let the king live forever, Nehemiah makes that his very first sentence. Now, he didn't have to do that. It's not necessary that every address to the king begins with the words, "Oh, let the king live forever." Yet, this man of God was making something very clear. His concern for the walls, which he's going to articulate, does not arise from any desire to supplant Artaxerxes. Also, Nehemiah's longing for a restored remnant in no way makes him forget his position. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. Now, that's a powerful position in one sense. You're around the king. If he calls upon you, you can give him your counsel. But it's not as though Nehemiah is on equal footing with the king. He therefore gives deference and respect to his superior. Now, in our culture, we see an abomination of the idea of superiors. Egalitarianism, it's a principle that says everybody's the same, it is in the very air that we breathe. But it's not true. We're all equal in terms of being. We're all fellow image bearers, but some have been given authority by God over others. Don't read Nehemiah's comment here as a brown-nosing moment. No, Nehemiah sees God's providence has put Artaxerxes in charge. And as such, Nehemiah will pay him honor. Solomon again tells us, Proverbs 22, verse 11, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." In other words, it's prudent to be gracious to a superior. When you appeal to an authority, children to your parents, employees to your boss, people in the congregation to your elders, you don't insult them and make demands. You pay respect. Romans 13:7, "Give honor to whom honor is due." Now, in our age of omnicriticism, this principle of paying honor to other people is going by the wayside. But it's a biblical principle. And Nehemiah models it. He's doing what Abigail had done before with David. Maybe you remember the story. David was on his way to kill every male in the house of Nabal for Nabal's folly. And Abigail intervenes. She makes really good arguments with David, but she repeatedly calls him "my lord" and herself "your servant." In other words, she doesn't say, "You idiot! You careless man of rage, how dare you return evil for evil?" Because if she had said that, she would have lost her head. Instead, she spoke carefully with respect, and she saved her whole household. And if you pray about a matter, seeking an opportunity to speak to someone in authority, and then you start speaking in unwise language with carelessness and cruelty, you may well squander your opportunity. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Proverbs 16:21. That's a beautiful proverb. Think about that. About how you could even talk to the non-Christian. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. So what should you do? Well, Nehemiah is showing you, you should be prayerful, but also prudent. But Nehemiah's prudence is seen in another way. While Artaxerxes surely knew that Nehemiah was a Jew, and he knew something of the destruction of Jerusalem, Nehemiah does not mention the city by name in verse 3. The very name Jerusalem had caused the king to shut the door to reconstruction. That was a political matter. You can't have a fortified city with a rebellious heart. But Nehemiah doesn't cast this as a political matter. He makes it a very personal one. He calls this city in verse 3 the place of my father's graves. That appeals to the king's sympathy. You see, even this pagan king has respect for the burial grounds of ancestors. He doesn't have the same view of the dignity of man or the dignity of the body that the Jews do. But if your daddy's tomb is destroyed, even Artaxerxes knows that's dishonorable. Again, Nehemiah is choosing his words carefully. Remember Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that we're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves? And part of serpentine wisdom among worldly people would tell us we need to give careful attention not just to what we say, but to how we say things. The tongue, we know, James 3, doesn't want to be tamed, but as redeemed Christians, the tongue must be controlled and directed by us. The heart of the righteous ponders how he will answer, Solomon says. Well, Nehemiah demonstrates that. And we would do well to imitate his wisdom, because that's honoring Jesus. Be patient in prayer. Be prudent. And thirdly, see with me, prayer, verse 4, prayer. Well, many times, brethren, when we're reading biblical narrative, we forget to read the situation as though we were there, as though we were watching, listening, feeling the tension. Well, the tension in this story is at a fever pitch in verse 4, because the king asked Nehemiah, "What are you requesting?" Artaxerxes had said, Ezra 4:21, "This city is not to be rebuilt until a decree is made by me." So we're holding our collective breath as the king now asks Nehemiah this question, "What do you want?" Everything hangs in the balance. Is the king going to listen? Is Nehemiah going to say the right thing? Is the king going to change his mind? And how does Nehemiah respond to this spine-tingling, anxiety-inducing moment where his stomach is probably in knots and he's starting to sweat? Will he actually be able to say something to turn the king another direction? What does he do? He's very much afraid, we've already seen, but in his fear, he prays. Verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, what Nehemiah said in this mere seconds interval between the king's question and Nehemiah's answer, we don't know. But he took a deep breath and he fired an internal, inward arrow, we might say, to God Almighty. And by the way, notice the title here. He prayed to the God of heaven. It's used several times by Nehemiah, but it's a striking title in this context. Artaxerxes is the most powerful man on earth, but Nehemiah believes the God of heaven rules that king. He believes the God of heaven can take the words of a servant and use them to shape empire-wide policy for the good of God's people. Nehemiah believes though God is the God of heaven, he's omnipotent, he governs all, he still cares about the impromptu prayers of his people. Nehemiah believes he can fire a flare prayer and instantly be answered, given courage and wisdom to cut a path in the king's heart for reception. And I wonder, do you believe that kind of thing? Do you believe that God is ready to answer? Do you believe that God would actually listen to your prayer and use your prayers to move mighty men in this world? 4 months of patient prayer have not made Nehemiah think that God is just slow, that he doesn't answer prayer quickly. Yes, sometimes the Lord says, wait. Other times, our God answers in a flash. And yet it's important to see that this flare prayer is rooted in 4 months of praying. While it's not wrong, and it's certainly warranted on many occasions to shoot a request to heaven in an urgent need, we should recognize that the impulse to impromptu praying emerges from a climate of regular prayer. The habit of praying has produced in Nehemiah an instinct to bathe everything in prayer. Communion with God, dependence on God, is not an occasional thought in Nehemiah's mind. It's his whole life. This is a man who prays without ceasing. What does that actually mean? It means to have a lifestyle of prayer, which includes engineered moments, you know, when you come and you sit down in a certain spot without distraction, and you take God's word and you put it before your eyes and you return it to him in prayer. And those structured moments are the times with adoration and confession, thanksgiving and supplication. You break out your lists. You go through praying for national issues, church issues, family issues, missionaries, lost neighbors, and so forth. But that pattern of prayer produces a reflex of prayer when a crisis comes. See, Nehemiah's lifestyle of prayer drives him to make urgent cries anytime he senses the need for help. In the book of Nehemiah, we've got 13 chapters and 12 mentions of Nehemiah praying. And while in chapters 1 and 9 we get lengthy prayers recorded, the other times we just have quick words where something is shot to heaven for help, for strength, for remembrance, for protection. Nehemiah possesses the fear of God, which is a constant awareness of God's greatness and His nearness. Awareness of God's willingness to help. Brethren, is that something you possess? Does your soul have an impulse to pray? Do you have both the regular habit of prayer and the sense that you can come at any moment as a child to your Heavenly Father? You can burst into His courts like your young ones do into your bedroom, and you can just give Him the cry of your anxious soul. Lengthy prayers are worth making. We ought, as the Psalms model for us, praise God, rehearse our troubles to God, express our confidence in God, and give God specific and detailed petitions. But short prayers are also worth making. Sometimes all you can say is Jehoshaphat's, "Help, Lord." Or the penitent tax collector, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Or the thief on the cross, "Jesus, remember me." Or maybe even John's, "Come, Lord Jesus." Question is, are you so gripped by the fact of God's existence and God's concern and God's open ear that you fly to heaven with your needs and lay those requests at His feet? And fourthly, I want you to see with me now, planning. Planning. Verses 5 through 8a. Having rooted his words in prayer, Nehemiah now begins to answer the king. And his answer reveals much forethought. While he prayed for months, it's obvious now, he also thought through the details carefully. It's been said that prayer is where planning starts. But prayer must not be where planning ends. Leadership demands that we make plans and seek the Lord to establish those plans. What were Nehemiah's plans? Well, you see, beginning in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Nehemiah is very clear about who must sanction this trip to God's city. Artaxerxes, the king, has to be the sending agent. So he says, "I'm asking that you send me to Judah." It would be nice if Nehemiah could have an entrepreneurial spirit and just go to the city because it seems good to him and rebuild the walls. That's not how it works. He must get the king's decree. And yet Nehemiah hasn't only planned for the permission part, namely who to ask. He's planned who's going to carry out the project. There is no, "Wouldn't it be great if someone did the rebuilding?" Does someone live in your house? Someone? No one? Anybody? Nobody? They seem to do everything. No one takes responsibility for it. It can be like that in the church. "Wouldn't it be great if someone led a Bible study? If someone hosted an evangelistic event? If someone organized a group to help the needy? If someone went and visited a certain group of people?" Folks come with this someone mentality, and when you say, "Why don't you head it up?" they often run for the hills. We know plans fail for a lack of counsel, but they also fail when no one takes responsibility to make sure it happens. Well, Nehemiah has planned to be the point man. "I'm asking you, Artaxerxes, that you send me." God has laid a burden on Nehemiah's heart. God has given him the providential position to make this request. God has stirred him to think through the hows and the whens. And Nehemiah sees this as a responsibility pressed on his heart from the Lord. So he says, "I'm planning to go. I am gripped by this, by God stirring my heart. I want to serve." Nehemiah's planning is evidenced again when a second question comes from the king, verse 6. "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" This is not like you asking your your children with wheels. When are you coming back? Oh, I don't know. Now, this is very specific. Derek Kidner says here, vagueness at this point would have shown the project as a mere dream or a sudden impulse. But Nehemiah had prayed long enough and had had faith enough to visualize the operation in some detail. Now, let's not forget the guy is a cupbearer to the king. He's probably not the only person in that position, knowing the drinking habits of the Persians with their lengthy parties. A cupbearer could be needed at any moment, at any time. So there was likely a rotation of cupbearers. But trustworthy servants don't grow on trees. It was important that Nehemiah give the king some assurance that he's not abandoning his post. Well, now as the book unfolds, we're going to see that Nehemiah will be appointed governor in Judah for 12 years. But Nehemiah is not making a 12-year argument right here. I'm going to be gone for 12 years. That probably wouldn't have passed. His proposal probably has to do just with the project for the wall, which he will finish and report back to the king in quick order, within a year. But again, Nehemiah's thoughtfulness makes an impression. And the king's question is itself an answer to prayer. The king is showing interest. Then that planning gets very specific as Nehemiah makes more requests. Verse 7, Nehemiah wants letters from the king to the governors of the province beyond the river. Now, that's the area between the Euphrates River and the Mediterranean Sea. I want letters to these governors that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. Nehemiah is already thinking about the opposition. Some people who didn't want to let him pass through. He knows the climate. When he got the report of how things were in Jerusalem, he probably heard about how opposition had been arising for the last 15 years. Nehemiah wants to make sure I've got king sanctioned orders and nobody's going to stop me. And one such person who would have stopped him is Sanballat. You'll meet Satan's servant next week. This constant thorn in the side of God's people who happened to be, ancient sources tell us, governor of Samaria. He would have never let Nehemiah through without a letter from the king. But Nehemiah seeks more than letters to give him a pass through hostile lands. He wants a letter, verse 8, to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may have wood to rebuild the gates, the city wall, and a house for himself. Now, if you think about this verse, you might think it's strange that a wall would be built with wood. Because immediately you start imagining China's Great Wall, or even the Romans' various walls. Near Hexham, England, where our friend Josh Rieger ministers, there is still standing from the 2nd century Hadrian's Wall. Emperor Hadrian had 73 miles of stone built in that area. Not all of it stands today, but some of it does, and it's pretty impressive. But here we're talking about timber for a wall. Well, this proves the historicity of the book. The catapult, as we know it, the trebuchet, the knockdown castle walls, that hasn't been invented yet. So wood was extensively used for walls in the ancient Near East. And once more, it appears Nehemiah has a plan for everything. Brethren, we can certainly learn a few things from Nehemiah here. If we are to do things for the Lord, we can't be those who just wait upon the Spirit's moving. I've heard some guys talk about preaching this way. You know, I don't study much. I don't make many notes. I just follow the Spirit's leading when I get into the pulpit. Well, I want you to understand, if Nehemiah had that attitude, he would have been killed for his dreamy request with no specifics, and nothing would have happened to the walls in Jerusalem. You understand, the Spirit of God works as much in the planning and praying as in the executing. That ought to provoke us to be a little bit more organized, to serve the Lord with greater thoughtfulness as we seek to accomplish things for our God. Maybe some of you seek to be more committed to Bible reading, or hospitality, or evangelism. But it's just this floaty idea in your mind that never actually gets done. What's Nehemiah showing you? Make specific plans. Because you're not going to carry it out until you do. This is something to learn from this man. And finally, I want you to see with me providence. Providence. There have been providential markers all throughout these 8 verses. Nehemiah's position as cupbearer, the king seeing his sadness, the compassionate inquiry into Nehemiah's heart, the fact that the king will listen. There's also the presence of the queen. Did you notice that in verse 6? That likely means this is a private moment. Persian kings didn't have their queens in the room when there was a public event. The queen had to be called for. That'll become very important in the book of Esther. And Nehemiah appears to be in good standing with both the king and the queen, which may well get you what you desire. There's also the note of a Jewish name, Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. Don't you find it amazing that God has not only raised up a guy burdened to be rebuilding the walls, he's raised up someone who's in charge of the king's forest who will give the best timber for the project. That's amazing. But the final phrase of our passage highlights God's great providence. Nehemiah says repeatedly throughout this section, if it pleases the king, more literally that expression is, if it is good to the king. The Hebrew word good has been used 4 times in verses 5 to 7, all talking about what's good in the king's eyes. But then we hear verse 8, and the king granted me what I asked for, the good hand of my God was upon me. In other words, Nehemiah's prayers, position, and planning would have never brought about this result if it wasn't for the good pleasure of God. God is the true king who does what is good in his eyes. What pleases God is what happens. And Nehemiah gives thanks to the Lord for what he has done. As he does so, Nehemiah is reinforcing a truth we know from Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Beloved, if God can turn this king's heart, a man who is not a believer, who was opposed initially to the rebuilding effort, who was not known for his kindness, then God can change anyone. There is no policy shaper in our land right now whom God cannot touch and change. There is no person in your house or in your extended family that God can't change. There is no opponent to the gospel that God can't change. He has the whole world in his hands. That is a great comfort to us in unsettling times. Fear not. God reigns. His purpose will not be thwarted. And powerful men will only be agents to accomplishing his bidding. It's nowhere better seen than at the cross. We have Herod and Pilate and the people of Judah and the Gentile soldiers and Judas. They're all hostile. But God leaves them around as though they have bits in their mouth, like horses, to accomplish his plans. And as we see this good providence unfold in our text, let it also remind you and me of the goodness of God. The goodness of God. After all the sin rehearsed in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, all the intermarriage, all the weeping, after all the sin confessed in Nehemiah chapter 1, you should well remember that God's people are not a deserving people. They don't deserve his goodness. Nevertheless, the Lord is good, and his goodness and mercy pursue his people through all their messes, until they are brought into the very presence of the Redeemer. Now, you all know, you probably could quote Psalm 23, verse 6, but oftentimes we all fall into twisted thinking, doubting the kindness, the tenderness, and the seeking of our good heart of God. What does the Lord do, though? His goodness and mercy pursue you, until you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Henry Baker, a hymn writer, was reflecting upon this expression in Psalm 23, and when he wrote a hymn, he penned it that the Lord's goodness faileth never. Oh, may we believe in the goodness of our God, and may the nailed, scarred hands of King Jesus forever stamp it on your heart. One closing note about God's providence here. Look at the personal nature of it. Nehemiah says, the good hand of my God was upon me. God is so great that He governs the heart of the king, but He shows His goodness to servants. You may be a nobody in the world's eyes, but if God is your God, you are somebody to Him. And the God of heaven will move big hearts at your small request as you seek Him. Do you see? This book is showing you God is great and He's personal. He's mighty over all and He's close to you. And nowhere is this revelation of the greatness and the personal concern of God seen better than in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Brethren, look at the kind of God we serve. Who is He? He's a God who answers prayer. He's a God who blesses plans. He's a God whose providence rules the world and whose goodness will go so far in shepherding us to give us a personal Savior through a cross. Nehemiah 2 should leave you astounded and compel you to love this good God who would be pleased to place His hand upon you for your good. Well, may you then keep seeking Him. He delights to give good gifts to His children. May the Lord be praised. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bow in awe of You, of the working of Your providence, of how Your meticulous providence is over every single detail of life. And Lord, we pray that knowing that You are sovereign God, that our hearts would not tremble with fear. We pray rather that we would come to You as children to a Father and seek Your face. We pray also that You would give us diligence in making plans and looking to You to bless them. Oh Lord, we plead with You for a bigger understanding of Your sovereignty and power and Your willingness to stoop to use even us in Your plan. And we pray this in the name of Christ the Lord and all of God's people said. Amen.